That song, "This Breaks My Heart of Stone," references, it's a reference to Peter. We're studying his letter, one of his letters, 1 Peter. So it makes reference to Peter. It says, it talks about the eye turning and looking and seeing. So this, we're told this story in the Gospels where Peter is been told that he will, before the night is over, deny Jesus 3 times. And Peter says, no way that happens. And he is in a situation later where his life is in, and he feels his life is in danger. And so he's sitting there and he begins to be asked about this Jesus. And he says, no, I don't know him. Because he's worried, because Jesus is on trial at this point, and he's worried for his life probably. And so he says, no, I don't know him. And he does this 2 more times. And the 3rd time he does it, one of the Gospels tells us that when he says the 3rd time, he looks up and he's in the courtyard where Jesus is being tried. We don't know what's happening exactly logistically, but apparently Jesus is being moved at some point. And as soon as he denies Jesus the 3rd time, says he looks up, hears the rooster crow, and he catches Jesus' eye. They make eye contact and it breaks him. That song is so great. That was a thing that crushed him. Seeing God catch his eye in the midst of his denial, and then going on to see him crucified and die and rise again. What an experience that must have been. So we're looking at this guy's letter, one of his letters, Peter. So if you have a Bible, turn to 1 Peter. We're going to be in chapter 1. We've gone through verses 1 through 12. Today we're going to be starting looking in verse 13. And so 1 Peter 1:13 says this. It says, therefore. All right, hold on, we got to stop. So here's the thing. The word therefore means this. It means the thing that I'm about to say is based on all the things that I just said. This is super important, always in Scripture, in conversation generally, but specifically here in Peter, because what he's about to say is 100% dependent on all the things that he said in the first 12 verses. So in the verses 1 and 2, he said this. He said, look, we serve a triune God. He says, greetings to all you guys. And he goes through who it is. And he does this thing where he calls them the elect exiles. Now, the people that he's writing to, he tells us where they are. They're in this area of the world. We call Asia Minor today. And it's very possible that they were actual exiles, that they had been picked up from Rome and transported there away from their home and family. And there were Christians living there, and they were facing persecution of being away from their homeland. That's possible. We don't know for sure, but it's maybe even probable. But I think the weight of what Peter is saying, based on what he says after, is not on their physical exiles from Jerusalem, but on their spiritual exiles, who they are existentially. That you are exiles in the place where you grew up, in your own homeland, because you have been made new and been given new life. You are different than the people around you. It's bound to bring you into conflict with the culture. You are elect exiles, or chosen sojourners, is who he calls them. Because God has set you up, and he says, grace and peace be to you. And then in verses 3 through 12, he goes through and says, this is who you are. You have been made a child of the King. You have been taken and adopted. You've been given new life. He calls them born again. Everything about you has changed. So not only has your nurture been changed, right? Because now you have a new community around you and a father who nurtures you in a new way. Not only has your nurture been changed, but your very nature has been changed. You've been given a new heart. You're born again because you've been given a new heart, and you're a child that way. Because God is your father now. God is the father who's changed you and shaped you. And he is the one that's given you a spirit to raise you and put life inside of you. And not only that, your inheritance has changed. You have a new inheritance. An inheritance is a thing that you have not earned that may be given to you one day based on your parentage. He says, now your inheritance is different. It's kept for you forever. It's more precious than gold, because even gold will one day fade, but nothing can be kept from you. This inheritance cannot be saved. It's far more than you could ever imagine, and it's kept for you in heaven with Jesus Christ. So all of these things are true about you now. So therefore, let's move back to it. Verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for your sake, who, through him, are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the word, this word is the good news that was preached to you. Okay, so a lot happening here. A lot happening here. But it's great. We're going to break it down. So it goes like this. So I got to go to seminary. I went over to seminary here at Beeson. It was very, very, it was a gift. When I felt like I needed to go to seminary, I felt, I hesitated to use the word called, but I felt like this was the thing that I should do. So we prayed about it, thought about it, and got counsel, and I got to go to Beeson. I thought it was going to be awful, by the way. Like I thought for sure, like when God calls you to a thing, it's going to be like to Africa or, you know, children's ministry in Mississippi, something terrible. And so it's going to be awful. You have to just endure up under because God's called you to it. There's no way it's going to be pleasant. So I was prepping to do this just awful thing. So I'm looking at schools all over the place, and like we have to travel. We're going to have to get an apartment. We're going to sell the house. It's going to be miserable. A buddy of mine says to me, as I'm talking to him about the schools I'm looking to, he goes, "Man, you're looking at all these really academic schools." I was like, "Yeah, yeah." And he goes, "Beeson is right there, and I think it's kind of that kind of place. It's kind of in the same family." And I was like, "Oh, yeah, that would be helpful." And it was. It was great. So I get to go to Beeson. It was this huge gift. It was right down the hill. It was amazing. And I sign up for my classes. I'm super excited about going. I interview down there, and I know people down there. It was an amazing experience. But in my first class I sign up for, I walk into my first class, and I sit down, and they said, "Welcome to Introduction to Hermeneutics." And I said, What is hermeneutics? What is that? And they're like, oh, okay, because I got scared because I come from an engineering background, not like a Bible. And everybody around me is like looking at like Greek flashcards. Like they've had undergrad in this kind of stuff. And I'm like, what's happening? And they said, Introduction to Hermeneutics. And I was like, what is hermeneutics? And they're like, oh, it just means how you read the Bible. And I'm like, two things. One, why didn't you just say that? You don't need a whole new word for that. And two, I was like, what do you mean how you read the Bible? What do you mean? And so the class begins to take me and walk me through this. And it says, apparently there's different ways that you can read the Bible. And it makes sense now to me now. Like there's people who read the Bible, they pick it up and read it, and they go, huh, this is good advice. And that's how they read the Bible. And getting more detail, there are people who read it and say, listen, what we have to do is there's some truth here, but we have to get through it and dig down into it. We have to find the truth. And that's how you read the Bible. Some people who read the Bible literally, which is a problem. Because it says things like in, for example, Song of Solomon, your hair is goats cascading down the side of Mount Gilead, which is a weird image, right? It's not literal. It's clearly figurative language. It says your breasts are like two gazelles. Well, I hope not, right? Like, that's just a weird thing to say. That's a Bible verse. I'm not saying weird things. It's in the Bible. So if you can't read it literally, so how do you, people are like, you have to take it literally. And I'm like, well, parts of it, yes, Jesus rose from the dead, absolutely literal. Other things, no. Other things, clearly poetry. Because it's filled with all these different genres. It's filled with history, but it's over half poetry. So you have to know that, because you don't pick up a Spider-Man comic in the New York Times and read them the same way. You approach them differently. And how you understand. Some people read it very allegorically. Some of the early church fathers, every single verse, it's on three levels of meaning. There's the actual historical level, and then there's a level underneath that, and there's the spiritual level underneath all that, and you get these crazy interpretations of Scripture. Because you were reading at these three levels. And I'm not saying allegory is wrong, but we have to use it with wisdom that the church has given us. So how you read the Bible is important. And it's hugely important here, and I mention it all that here now because Peter gives us a hermeneutic. He gives us a way that we're supposed to understand and read the Bible. Peter is super helpful with this. Right before he gets into all these things that you're supposed to do, and he's applying Old Testament exhortations and ethics to New Testament Christians. And before that, he even says why. Verses 10 through 11, 10 through 12 say this. Concerning this salvation, the salvation he's just talked about, this great salvation that God's worked for you. You didn't do anything to accomplish it on your own. He has provided this for you by the work of Jesus Christ. There's nothing that you could have done. And in matter of fact, if you try to bring anything with you, it's going to get in the way. It's just what Jesus has done for you. This great salvation bought for you at great cost. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories. All right, let's break this down. What he's saying is this. Hey, there were all these prophets in the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, and this time they just called it the Bible. So you're reading it, they didn't even call it that actually. They called it the Scriptures. So you're reading all these old guys that have written all these things, all these promises, all these things that they foresaw. When they were writing all of these things, they were writing them. God was inspiring them to write these things, and they were looking forward to the things that you now have experienced. That's what he's saying. They are writing about the very things that are happening. They looked forward, and God inspired them that you would know these things. They inquired what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. When is the Holy Spirit telling me the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories? So there's a time that they were writing about that Christ was going to come and that he was going to suffer and die. They were writing about those things, and now you've seen it happen. That's what he's saying. All these things that happened, all these things that people wrote about, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels long to look. He says this. Here's how you need to understand the Bible. Here's how you need to read the Bible. It's about Jesus. That's what he says. Your hermeneutic is Jesus. All these things in the Old Testament, they point to Jesus. And this is hugely important for what he says next, that we get this right. We need to make sure that we read the Bible correctly. We have a proper hermeneutic. For example, let me say this. The Bible is not a self-help book. Some people do that. They go to the Bible and like, you know what? I'm feeling sad. Maybe you'll give me a piece of advice that I can. And you flip it. It's not a self-help book. It will help you if you understand it and you give yourself to Christ. It will help you, but it's not a self-help book that you approach to get a single answer. It's not a book on the shelf that I can reference just when I need it. That's not what it is. It's a bad hermeneutic. It's a bad way to read the Bible. Also, it's not, and this is a shocker for me and for a lot of people, it's not primarily about you. I know, right? It's so upsetting. Because I kind of wanted to just tell me how to make things better. I kind of want to come to it and just read it and go, oh, well, this doesn't help me at all. Ugh, yeah, I'll walk off. No, hey. Maybe it's not mostly about you. And here's the hermeneutic Peter gives us. The Bible, the Scriptures given to us, all these things that always have been talked about, all about Jesus. That's what it's primarily about. Don't get me wrong. If you give yourself to Jesus, it will help you. If you give yourself to Christ, it speaks to who you are and what God has done for you. It speaks to who you are, but it's primarily about the thing that God has accomplished in Jesus Christ. And here's why it's so important. Here's why Peter lays this out for us. Here's why Peter points all these people. Because he's about to take some Old Testament ideas and begin to apply them to the New Testament Christians. And here's why this is super important. Because there's two really easy misconceptions to fall into about the Bible and about what God's doing. And we have to get these straight. One of them is this. One of the misconceptions that we can fall into, one of the bad thinking patterns we can fall into, is that the Old Testament and the New Testament talk differently about how you're saved. It happens. I grew up, and I don't know if anybody said it, I don't know where I picked it up, but somewhere I began to believe that in the Old Testament, you were saved by works. That's what all the Ten Commandments and all those things were, right? Like all those lists of things that you're supposed to do. Like that's how you were saved, by just being good, and then God saved you. But when that didn't work out, Jesus had to come and die for us. Two different modes of salvation in the Old Testament and the New Testament was bad thinking. I began to believe that there were two different things that God had done. And the reason that's bad is because we believe that we miss the continuing story that God is working from the garden in Genesis to the city in Revelation to save us. That he's always been working the same way. Let me say it this way. But you know what? Let me tell you this. Let's look at Genesis 3. All the way back in Genesis 3, God has created mankind. He's placed them in the garden. He said, listen, here's the deal. You can eat freely of all these things. There's just one tree that I don't want you to eat of. They eat of the tree that you're not supposed to. And he says, listen, because you've done this, here's the things that are going to happen. And he's looking at the serpent, the spiritual being who has crept into the garden and has tricked the man and the woman into being disobedient to God, to rebelling against God. And this is what he says to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, here's why this is super weird. Here's why it's super weird. Leave that up there. Here's why it's super weird. He's talking to the serpent and he says this. Hey, because you've done this, instead of just wiping everybody out and just starting over from scratch, because God just spoke everything into existence, I'm assuming he can speak everything out of existence and just start over. But instead of doing that, I'm gonna do a thing. And here's the thing that I'm going to do. From this woman who has rebelled against me and tricked, you tricked, and she's rebelled against me, and her husband, who's rebelled against me, from them, from this woman, there's going to come a seed, a descendant. There will be a descendant of this woman through whom you will be defeated. That's really a crazy plan. Okay, they were just tricked, and now they're falling under the curse. But one day, one of her grandchildren will crush you and destroy you. That's not a thing that you expect to hear at this point of the story. That God was going to do a thing through the seed of the woman to rescue. Since this point in history and time and space, people have been saved through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not a New Testament plan. It was the original plan. That you believed that God was going to do something through somehow the seed of this woman. Not somebody flying in from outer space, but the seed of this woman. God is going to do something about this being who has brought sin and death into the world. It's mind-blowing. The plan has always been through faith. And they might have not have known that he would be a son of the carpenter named Joseph. They might not have known that he would be born in Bethlehem. But they had faith since this moment forward that God was going to send a descendant through whom all things would be set right. That's amazing. He gets more specific when we hit Genesis 12. It's not only going to be a descendant of this woman, but it's going to be a descendant of this woman and a descendant of this man named Abraham. He gets more specific later. Not only is he going to be a descendant of Abraham, of Eve and of Abraham, it's also going to be a descendant of this guy named David. And he gets more and more and more specific. I am coming. If you read the Old Testament, the way that you read it is, the whole thing, it ends with this question of now what? Because all of the Old Testament, when you read it and you absorb it and you study it, you find out this. It's all asking this question, well, now what? That didn't work. I can't be good enough. Now what? And the answer is always, I'm sending one who's going to fix this. I'm sending one that's going to fix this. And you have always been saved through faith in Jesus Christ, that God would send one through whom all these things would be done. There is not a New Testament and an Old Testament way of salvation. It has always been salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, whether you knew his name or not. This is hugely important. That it's not ever been through works that we were saved, but always through faith in the one that God sent. So another thing that you can fall into, another bad habit we can fall into if we don't understand this correctly, and it's this. It's believing that, well, if I'm not saved by works, if I'm saved by faith, and it's always been the way, if I'm not saved by works, then works don't matter. If it's not through faith, if it's through faith that I'm saved, not through the things that I do, then the things that I do don't matter. Another thing that we can misunderstand. All those Old Testament rules and all those ideas and all those silly things, those don't apply to me. I can do whatever I want because I'm saved by faith and not through what I do. And we can fall into this bad thinking, this misunderstanding of Scripture if we don't see it all as one story. We can begin to think that God doesn't care about what you do, and what you do doesn't matter because you're saved by faith. And that is absolutely not true. And Peter addresses that here. The therefore says this. You know what? Edmund Clowney says it really well. I'm going to read it to you. Edmund Clowney writes this. The imperatives of Christian living. So Peter's about to lay out four imperatives of Christian living. He can say, here's four things you need to go do. The imperatives of Christian living always begin with therefore. Peter does not begin to exhort Christian pilgrims until he has celebrated the wonders of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. The indicative of what God has done for us and in us precedes the imperative of what we are called to do for him. What you do matters. It will never save you. But that doesn't mean that what you do doesn't matter. Of course it does. So Peter lays out. So we've covered one word of this section. Therefore, let's move on. Second word. I'm kidding. We're going to move forward. So it says this, called to be holy. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober. So he lays out four indicatives. Here's the four indicatives. In verse 113, he says this. He says that you need to set your mind on the grace that is ahead. Let me read it to you. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So one of the things that we have to do is that we have to set our minds on the grace that lies ahead. Second thing he says in verse 15, he says this. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Second thing is that you are supposed to be holy in all that you do. Be holy in all your ways, your whole life. In verse 22, he says that we are supposed to love one another earnestly. It says this, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And in 2:2, he says this, crave pure spiritual milk. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up to salvation. So he lays out these four things that they are called to do, that you're supposed to go do, as a response to what has been done for you. Not to be saved, but because of who you are. Basically, Peter says this, hey guys, it's time to start living that reflects who you are. He says, be who you are. You've been made a child of the King, so go live like a child of the King. And these are not things that earn salvation, but are responses to the great salvation. And the first one is this. Be sober-minded. We're not going to cover all four today. We're going to cover, I originally thought two. We're going to just do one today. We're going to do this. Set your mind on the grace ahead. He says this, and that's verse 13. Set your mind on the grace ahead. Here's the deal. He says, you need to plan on having hope. You need to have hope. Hope is a super powerful thing. I don't know if you've noticed that. Like everybody's living their life by hope. Everybody. It's a super powerful thing that shapes what we do. It shapes how we get up in the day. It shapes all these things. Sometimes you go to work. Why? Just the hope to get a paycheck so you can have a thing. That's it. That's the hope. Sometimes it's hope in something bigger. I heard people talk about, you know what? I place so much hope in marriage that one day when I get married, then I will be fulfilled and satisfied. And they place so much hope in that one thing. It's a heavy weight to put on your marriage, by the way. So some people say, if I could just have this, if I could rise to this level, then I would be happy. I did it earlier. Right before I came out, I was talking to Brian. We were talking about spiritual things, but then I quickly diverted into not spiritual things. And it's not Brian's fault, it's mine. So we're talking, and I said, hey, you know what, Brian? Let's have a conversation real quick. I said, hey, how many of these jackets do I need so I can wear one every day? Because then that would be awesome. Let's just put a number on it so I can have that goal, and then we'll be good. And it's not that though. It's we have this hope in a thing out there, and when we have that, then everything will be okay. And every single human being, not just Christians, are living based on a hope, reaching for the thing that is out there. And he says, listen to me. He says, the thing that you need to do because of who you are is you have to set your hope firmly in what has been accomplished for you. You have to set your hope, set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You must set your hope not on any of these things, but you set your hope on the grace that God has provided to you. You set your hope on what's been accomplished for you, never what you can reach for. You set your hope on what's been done for you already and not what you may one day grab a hold of. That's where you set your hope. That's what it is every day doing that, setting your hope on the grace that God has provided for you. Because here's the reality. You and I are very easily distracted. I don't know why we were made that way, but we are human beings and we are super easily distracted. We constantly hope is put in front of us constantly. When I go back, when I leave here on Sunday mornings, and I go back and I pray for each of the children's, I go to the children's rooms and I pray for each of the rooms. And one of the things that I find myself consistently praying for in those rooms is that they will never believe the lie that there is something that will satisfy them more than Jesus Christ. That's what's constantly put in front of us every single day. Every single day. Hey, the Jesus thing, that's a long way away. But today, don't you need this? And the Jesus thing, yeah, I get that he's provided this great salvation for you that's coming one day, that you're going to be happy. Yes, you'll feel all the love that you've ever needed, all the satisfaction. Yes, yes, yes. But today, wouldn't a Big Mac help? Answer is no. For a minute, maybe. It's hope that's put in front of you. Happiness and acceptance. And Peter says, here's what you have to do. Here's how you do that. He tells us how. It's like super practical. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope on these things. So to do this, to have this hope, to set my hope fully on the grace that's provided, he basically says this, you need mental resolve. So many people think that the Christian life is unintellectual. I did. I grew up that way. That's why if you want to know why I'm obsessed with C.S. Lewis, it's the first Christian that I encountered that I really felt, and he wasn't the first one that existed, but it's the first one that I encountered where I was like, here is someone dealing thoughtfully and carefully about what the Christian life is, and I was consumed with it. Here's a thinker. Because I somehow got, and it wasn't the church's fault necessarily, I somehow got, hey, just believe that Jesus is true. I have a question. Nope, we don't allow questions here. The Christian, one of the reasons I still believe, and still live, if I ever struggle with wondering and doubt, the first thing that I do is that one of the things that I go to is that most of the most thoughtful people I know that think about life and existence are deep, deep believers. Thoughtful. To live the life that we're supposed to live, setting our hope on the grace that we've received and not things that will slip through our hands, even if we obtain them, will one day crumble in them, but instead setting them on the grace that's been accomplished for us, to do that requires mental resolve. It's true. It has happened for me. Today I will decide to live that way. It takes mental resolve. You have to decide to do it. And it takes preparing yourself. So he says, prepare your minds this way. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. It's a phrase. Gird up the loins. So like back in the day when men wore dresses, and they wore these like robes or whatever. If you were going to fight, the first thing you did was like you girded up your loins. You reached behind and pulled it up so you could run better, because running in a dress looks hard. So they would gird up their loins. And he says, you need to do it. Basically, it's this, like roll up your sleeves. It's time to do work, is what he says. You need to prepare your mind and get ready to do work in your mind every single day. You prepare yourself mentally for battle every single day because you were easily distracted. And other people are going to put hope in front of you, and you're going to forget to place hope because it's such a powerful thing and the thing that's been accomplished for you, and you're going to live for the hope that's fleeting. So prepare your minds. As a young father, you want your child to be perfect and so happy. So I was very disappointed one day when my son receives a report card from home in the behavior section. The satisfactory or exceptional or needs improvement. Everything is excellent or satisfactory until you get to self-control. And it says, needs improvement. I'm horrified. And as a godly, loving father with infinite patience, I immediately lost my mind. Like, what is wrong with you? Lacking self-control. And my wife said, I don't know where he gets that from. And so we back off and we have a teacher meeting coming up. So I just like, I'm patient and we wait. And I'm like, she like just like glows about how great Gibson is and how well-behaved he is. And I was like, we get to the end of the meeting, I'm like, let's talk about the self-control thing. He says he needs improvement. And she goes, oh, yeah, he's 7. He's a 7-year-old little boy. In a class that's mostly little boys, little girls have a civilizing effect on little boys. There's not many little girls in that class. So, yeah, like all the boys need help with self-control. And I went, oh, that's fair. Yeah. And I began to think about it, reflecting on self-control and thinking about it, my child. And I was super kind of like aware of like, hey, man, like this is what I'm talking about. You need self-control. And it hit me, man, like that is so, like it's me, like I need self-control, like every day I lack so much self-control, not just in what I eat, but with my thoughts and my mind and what I do. And Peter says this, you need to have self-control, you need to have your mind prepared and ready, you need to do things and put yourself in a good place to succeed. Let me tell you what I think he's talking about. Let me give you an example, a modern day example. And what if you woke up tomorrow and said, today, I am not going to let this world convince me that I need something besides Jesus today. I am not going to let this world make me think that if I had a better house or better clothes, that I would be worth more. I am going to set my faith wholly in what has been accomplished for me in Jesus Christ. I will do this today. And then you spend the next hour on social media. That's a terrible idea. You're going to lose that fight. You're putting yourself in a bad spot. You're preparing your heart and your mind and then walking into a place that's solely designed to distract you from that. recently in the New York Times. And listen, I'm not the guy. I used to get so bitter and upset. Pastors saying, I'd be like, if you watch Seinfeld, you're going to hell. I don't know. Maybe if you don't, you're going. I don't. It doesn't matter. So it's a really good show. Maybe you just lack taste. I don't know. Anyway, so this is a long time ago. It's not even relevant anymore, but it's okay. I'm not the guy that says, don't do this thing. And there's good things about the phones that we have. I was able to go, and I'm able to run carpool and be with my son more because I can sign a document on my phone. They send me a PDF and I just pull it up and I'm able to sign it and send it off and review it quickly from my phone. It's amazing. And carpool, I do like work sitting in carpool. It's wonderful. Like this technology, these advantages we have. But we have to use them sober-mindedly and be wise about them. Because I promise you that they are tempting to distract you. There's an article in the New York Times, two recently, that said... Actually, the first one wasn't the New York Times. It was a 60-minute report. So it said that they are designing apps. They know full well when they design apps these days that they're designing them to be addictive. They're intentionally playing in to the dopamine responses in your brain to get you to have them on your phone. They're doing it on purpose, he says. He says, no, they're talking to these developers. I heard an interview with one of the guys' early investors in Twitter, and he said this. He says, yes, I knew... Because I'm a multi-billionaire. He says, yeah, I knew when I met these guys and while I was playing with their app, I felt a little dopamine response in my brain and I knew that I wanted to be a part of this. I knew I needed to invest in this because of the response. It's a chemical reaction in your brain. And then the New York Times article recently said this. It was last week. It said, guys, because apparently we're still talking that way. It says, guys, here's what we know. We now know, all the research is in, we've collected it, and here's what we know. Social media is making you miserable. The science is in. Social media is making you miserable. It's making you more alone than you've ever felt by lying to you and telling you you're more connected. We know that it's making you more miserable than ever. Can we please just stop? This is not some Christian author hammering on your TV watching attitudes. This is secular people saying it's not good for you. It makes you unhappy by lying to you and telling you for a moment that you'll be happy. Peter says, listen, you need to be sober-minded. I'm not saying that Instagram is wrong. There's many lost dogs in my neighborhood that have been found because of Facebook, and I'm happy for those little puppies. Super happy about that. But if you don't use it sober-mindedly, you will lose the fight, and you will not set your hope on the thing that's been accomplished for you, and you will instead live in a world of distraction, longing for a thing that even if you attain it, will not make you happy and fulfill you. Peter says you must set every single day your hope, your longing, and your desire on the thing that's been accomplished for you. And here's the good news. Here's the good news. All the other lies about hope will slip through your fingers and be taken away from you. And here's the deal. And we want these distractions because sometimes we feel like our life is difficult because sometimes it is. And sometimes it's a grind. And sometimes it's just so much going on. And we just want these little escapes. Not just a vacation, but these little momentary escapes that we can find on our phone. Right? That's how we end up being like 60 years old. Have you seen this? 60-year-old couple sitting like they don't have Morrisons anymore, but I don't know where they eat the old people now. And so you're just looking at your phone. There's two old people sitting across from each other, just staring at their phones. Just this momentary escape. Not with you. And what Peter is saying here is stop trying to escape with the momentary lies of hope and instead invest in a real thing that's been already accomplished for you. And guess what happens when we do this? It injects meaning into the thing that you're trying to escape from. The gospel will inject meaning. The hope in the grace that you have has been accomplished for you injects meaning into folding clothes, into changing diapers. It means that God has given you a thing to do in order. He says, please stop neglecting that. Be sober-minded. Every day, get up, be aware, and prepare yourself to set your hope, because it's not easy, because we're easily distracted. Set your hope in Jesus Christ and what God has done for him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that these things are true. That you have accomplished for us a great, great salvation. That you've injected meaning, that you've shown us the meaning in all of the things that we do. That you've put in front of us, in moms that are changing dirty diapers and dads that are cleaning up, all these things that we do that feel like such drudgery, that the lies of the world say, there's hope beyond that. It injects meaning. Because you care. Because you came and died that we might have life and life everlasting. That we might have life eternal. And that we might have life now. This is going to bring us into conflict with the culture. Give us wisdom and give us strength to navigate that well. To love well. To hope in the right thing. Give us vision and eyes to see the great salvation that you've provided for us, that has already been accomplished as we long for the coming of Jesus again. It is in the name of our Lord and Savior we pray. Amen.